Having so often promised his chosen people wealth, the Lord has encouraged them to see wealth as a sign of his favor. But now suddenly this too is put in question. In Isaiah 3-5, the wealthy, and haughty, overindulged women in particular, are subjected to some of the most scathing language in the entire Bible. Isaiah 3:16-26 includes a kind of inventory of feminine luxuries, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, etc., and the bitter promise, "The Lord will lay bare their secret parts." When the Babylonian conquerors come, instead of perfume there will be rottenness, and instead of a girdle, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, instead of beauty, shame. As to its language, this is not unlike a Deuteronomic curse, but the Lord's preoccupation with the abuses of wealth is new. Accumulation itself is condemned in one of the more directly anti-capitalistic verses in the Bible. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant." Who is it who is offended by this behavior? As he announces his judgment, the Lord calls himself by a new name, the Holy One of Israel. It is by this name that he is the friend of the poor, the bitterly sarcastic opponent of both the wealthy and the jaded corrupt. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight! Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, and deprive the innocent of his right." And it is the Holy One of Israel who sends Babylon as a kind of attack dog against Israel. In its hard, cruel beauty, Isaiah 5:26-30, is one of the finest brief war poems in any language. "He will raise a signal for a nation afar off, and whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and lo, swiftly, speedily it comes. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistcloth is loose, not a sandal thong broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the roaring of the sea. And if one look to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." And who is this Holy One of Israel, who whistles up the dogs of war? In the following chapter, Isaiah 6, the prophet, in a vision, sees the Lord as he has never been seen before, seated on a lofty throne, his train filling the temple. He is attended by a host of six-winged seraphs, who cover their genitals with one pair of wings, their faces with a second, and who fly with the third as they call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Lord God, as we saw before, has not hitherto been a king to Israel or to anyone else. Even in Micaiah's vision, discussed briefly earlier, he is a judge or international arbiter rather than a monarch. Now he is overwhelmingly, awesomely regal. But what is his wish? One of the seraphs, or seraphim to use the Hebrew plural, as the RSV does, places a burning coal on Isaiah's lips and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." The book of Leviticus makes elaborate provision for the removal of various kinds of guilt, but its measures are humanly enacted. Here the action is taken by the Lord Himself. But why? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Here am I was Moses' response to the voice that spoke to him from the burning bush. But there is another, more unsettling similarity here. The Lord tells Isaiah to darken Israel's heart, just as the Lord himself darkened, as well as hardened, Pharaoh's, making it impossible for Pharaoh to receive the message given him. As spoken, a line such as, See and see, but do not perceive, is ironic, but the irony is bitter. The Lord's instruction to Isaiah bespeaks his own now irreversible intention to destroy Israel. There is nothing ironic or equivocal about that. How long, Isaiah asks, that is, how long will ironic divine injunction to not understand be in effect? The answer? Until the total destruction of the land. The land will be not merely felled like a tree, but obliterated like a tree whose stump is burned out after it is felled. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The Holy One of Israel combines several elements, all of them new and none given more than a fleeting mention at this point. The Holy One is exalted, enthroned in heaven, yet his concern is with the lowly of the earth. He is a teacher, a revealer, sending Isaiah to proclaim his word. And yet, with effortless control over all the nations of the world, he has deputed Assyria and Babylonia to destroy Israel, and he wills that Israel understand his message only after his punishment has been inflicted. It is no wonder that the Holy One is also described as unknowable. The book of Isaiah is, as we said earlier, full of jolting reversals. This divine decree of blindness is followed quite soon by its polar opposite. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In its broadest terms, this prophecy recalls Nathan's prophecy to King David that his dynasty would be eternal. But Nathan foresaw nothing for any Davidic heir remotely comparable to the titles Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. True, Isaiah, even in naming his own children, was given to name play. And since Hebrew names are often either sentence names or theophoric names, names that carry a God name within them, his resources in this area are almost deceptively rich. If instead of saying his name will be called Prince of Peace, the translation read, His name will be called Sarsalam, like Absalom, the fact that these names are finally only names would be unmistakable. All the same, the tradition of translating them rather than leaving them, like other names, in their transliterated Hebrew form is well justified. For when Isaiah says that his name will be called El-Gibor, Mighty God, he is not saying that a man of David's line will be divine. He is saying, precisely by his choice of that name, that he will be superhuman. Chapter 6 was a vision of King Yahweh on his heavenly throne. Chapter 9 parallels it with a vision of a future, exalted, messianic, earthly king. Historically speaking, this enlargement of the idea of kingship undoubtedly arose in Israel as a reaction to the emergence of the idea of a world state in Assyria. Though they were not the first empire of any kind, and though they were not otherwise culturally original, the Assyrians were the first to consciously pursue an integrated multinational empire, in which borders were eliminated, populations were forcibly exchanged among the tributary regions, and a single economy was administered from the royal capital. The Assyrians themselves were overthrown, but their imperial model survived in a Near Eastern ecumene ruled by, in succession, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks. More important, the idea of world empire, once born, never died. The Babylonians, being the nation that actually destroyed Jerusalem, loom larger in the Israelite imagination than the Assyrians. But the Assyrians, as the originators of this bold idea, are often mentioned. And a key mention comes, by a kind of psychological association, just now, as this messianic exaltation of Israelite kingship is receiving its first formulation. After the Lord has installed his messianic king on Mount Zion, he will punish the king of Assyria for saying, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures. Like a bull I have brought down those who sat on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as men gather eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped." Since the Lord has, in fact, simply used Assyria as his scourge, it clearly offends him that the Assyrian king does not realize the truth of the matter. He needs to be taught a lesson. The new world empire that the Lord is planning, however, with Zion as its capital, is to be superior to Assyria in more than arms. In the passage immediately following, the earlier themes of the Lord's preferential concern for the poor and of Mount Zion as the world center of knowledge of the Lord converge with this theme of messianic kingship. The Lord's victories will be achieved as God's initial creation was achieved, by his word alone. In Isaiah's bold image, he will strike his enemies with the rod of his mouth. But to all this is added yet another, very scantily integrated new idea, that of the coming world empire as a new creation. The messianic kingdom, new creation, will begin when there comes forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father. New life, in other words, from that apparently burnt-out stump. This shoot, the Lord's messianic prince, shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. But this social transformation is just the beginning. It will be completed by a natural transformation. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the peaceable kingdom so endlessly portrayed in early American art. In the synthesis of biblical conceptions of God that defines the word God and its equivalents in all the Western languages, a miraculous benignity of this sort may seem to have been eternally in place. But it was not. It has a beginning, and this is the point where it begins. Neither the God who circumcised Abraham, nor the God who inspired Joseph's dream interpretations, nor the war God who brought Israel out of Egypt, nor the lawgiver who promulgated the covenant from Mount Sinai, ever spoke of this kind of total transformation of social and natural reality. If the power to bring about such a change was presumptively his, an inference from his demonstrated power to create the existing world from nothingness, he found no occasion at those previous stages in his story to lay public claim to it. Now the occasion presents. In this crisis moment, the Lord ranges back over his own past, as we have been saying, to find what may make it possible for him to have a future. If Assyria needs to be matched and surpassed, if the establishment of a new covenant requires a whole new world, the means are not wanting. Speaking to Isaiah, the Lord remembers that, yes, he can do all this. The Lord cannot avoid thinking of himself as an actor on the world stage, now that Israel, its population scattered, has become world Jewry. His response to that scattering is to foresee, as the prelude to a new creation, a new kind of exodus, not from one land, but from the many lands to which the Judeans have been banished. On the day of the Lord, Isaiah says, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant which is left of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. The first time the Lord extended his hand was when he smote Egypt. This time there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant which is left of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So far, so triumphant. But why only a remnant? We have heard the remnant mentioned as early as the book of Deuteronomy, and yet, like the listing of the places of actual exile directly after the vision of the peaceable kingdom, the word remnant strikes a jarring note of smallness in a context of mythic enlargement. And this is scarcely the only jarring note in the opening chapters of Isaiah, 12 chapters that, as we said earlier, constitute a kind of inventory of concepts that may be compatible, but are far from integrated and remain collectively at odds with a much simpler concept, namely that Israel has ended the covenant by sinning and provoking God's implacable wrath. It is not clear at this point that God will go beyond his wrath, and wrath is all but the only subject of the next 11 chapters. These chapters contain oracles predicting grim disaster for one nation after another. Individually monotonous, they are collectively remarkable simply because nothing like them has been seen before, and because there is no real reason why anything of the sort should be seen now. Except when he has been using an Assyria or a Babylonia instrumentally, the Lord's relationship with the nations of the world has been bounded by the covenant with Noah, which forbade only murder and did not speak of sanctions. The nations other than Israel were not and are not at this point under any divine command to worship the Lord or to observe any legal or moral code imposed by him. For what, then, are they being punished? Typically, little or no reason is given. Thus, against Arabia, the oracle concerning Arabia, in the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. Not every oracle is as jejune as that one, but all are long on the wrath to be visited, and short on just what provoked it. In the book of Joshua, when the Israelites visited genocide upon Canaan in the name of the Lord. The Canaanites were similarly innocent. Perhaps these oracles, rather than images of divine judgment, are simply images of future Israelite victories, morally neutral in some sense, as those earlier victories were simply the enactment of a divine plan for the land, like clearing a field before planting. True, the Lord has been merciless against those who stood in his path, such as the Amalekites, whom Saul failed to exterminate completely. But even then his ferocity was essentially not a moral judgment. Only in the case of Israel does physical annihilation follow unmistakable moral condemnation. On the other hand, if other nations are now found worthy of moral condemnation, perhaps the Lord's view of them has changed. Paradoxically, the fact that those nations may now be truly punished, rather than merely eliminated, brings them a step nearer to moral equivalency with Israel. The older view may live on in some of these oracles, but a new view now competes with it. The premise of the older view was the impossibility, better put, the sheer unimaginability, of conversion. But midway in this series of classic prophecies of doom comes an astonishing prediction of conversion. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and they will come to him. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my heritage. What are we to conclude? Does the Lord God want to defeat, humiliate, and punish the other nations of the world? Does he want to subordinate them to Israel in a new social order and a new creation? Or does he intend for them to join Israel as co-equals in his service? Each of these sharply opposed views is expressed with equal, uncompromising rigor. But God's mind is cloven even deeper than that. Monotheism's boast is that ultimate reality lives in its house and nowhere else. Monotheism's sorrow is that everything must be accommodated in that one house. In the second chapter of this book, discussing God's destruction of the entire world by flood, we noted that in ancient Mesopotamia there were two gods, a creator god and a destroyer god, who fought. In ancient Israel, by contrast, there was just one God, who both created and destroyed. The fight was within him. Just after the series of oracles against Israel's neighbors, interrupted by the just-quoted, wildly inconsistent vision of a glorious Assyrian-Egyptian-Israelite future, there comes welling up from the deep a return of God the Destroyer. This time it is not Egypt or Assyria that is condemned, but the whole world. And once again the crime is barely named, while the punishment is richly detailed. Terror, and the pit, and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is rent asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven, in heaven, and the kings of the earth, on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. This is the first apocalypse, or vision of final doom, in the Bible. Its eruption signals, as scarcely anything else could, that all the paths in the Lord's multiple personality have been broken open by the trauma of the breaking of the covenant and the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord's covenant with Abraham and all that followed from it was a compromise between the unqualified creativity of "be fertile and increase" and the unqualified destructivity of "everything on earth shall perish." Now that that compromise has broken down, the original alternatives to it both come back into view. The peaceable kingdom vision is of unchecked creativity and benevolence. The vision just quoted is of unchecked destructivity and malevolence. Israel and its destiny are absent from this vision, which concludes with the attendance of the divine destroyer, his elders rather than Israel's, gathered round his mountain throne, for no purpose other than to witness his glory amid the wreckage of the world. One cannot allegorize every editorial accident in a collaborative edited work like the Book of Isaiah. One cannot turn every move within it into a turn in the plot. The annotators of the Oxford Annotated Bible laconically advise, compare verse 19 at Isaiah 26:14, which reads, "They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end thou hast visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them." Verse 26:19, 5 verses down in the same chapter, reads, "Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for thy dew is a dew of light, and on the land of the shades thou wilt let it fall." The Oxford annotators have nothing to say other than what the juxtaposition says for itself, namely that the text is inconsistent. Who can fault them? At the same time, certain broader, slower moves deserve to be read as turns in the plot or developments of lasting consequence in the character of the protagonist. And it is appropriate to note these on their first appearance, just as we noted the first mention of divine fatherhood at 2 Samuel 7. Eschatology, speculation about the end of time and how its approach will be known, and apocalypticism, visions of that end as including unprecedented world or cosmos-wide destruction, have played almost no part in the Bible since Genesis 6. From this point on, they will have a steadily growing role, not replacing all other views, but emerging alongside them as a permanent option. The sine qua non for the emergence of eschatology and apocalypticism may have been, first, exposure to the Assyrian Empire and the globalization of social thought that it represented, and second, the more personal experience of having one's own world, one's own society, utterly destroyed. But such influences might carry a writer in a variety of directions. They carried the biblical writers toward changes in the voice and character of the Lord God. God talks about the pretensions of Assyria and Babylon. He talks about the devastation of Israel. And he frames mutually inconsistent responses that reflect separate parts of his own character and his own past. Ultimately, by doing all this, he talks himself into being someone new. But the process is shot through with life and death contrasts. In the Little Apocalypse of Isaiah, as it is sometimes called, the vision of death previously quoted is succeeded, without quite being supplanted, by a vision of life. Verses 25, 7 through 8, which will be quoted in Revelation, the last book in the Christian Bible, go extravagantly beyond the elimination of death to the elimination of grief and pain. "And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Which vision comes from the mind of God? This one? Or, terror, the pit, and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth? Both do. And one can only infer that the mind that contains them both is by no means at peace with itself. It can only have been a struggle for a king trying to hearken to oracles as varied as those we have just been reviewing. The book of Isaiah is divided roughly in half by a prose interlude concerning Hezekiah. An almost good king, rescued from the Assyrians and healed of an illness that he thought was fatal. But after the recovered king injudiciously allows a visiting Babylonian delegation to view his treasure house, the prophet turns on him and prophesies eventual victory for Babylon, adding grimly that some of Hezekiah's sons will be made eunuchs for the Babylonian ruler. Hezekiah replies, and one can hear the weariness, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." An ancient Israelite version of Après-moi le déluge? Perhaps, but the mix of good and bad news in Isaiah baffled his contemporaries no less than it does us. Holy One, to whom will you liken me? Isaiah 40-66. Isaiah's baffling shifts begin to abate, and good news begins to predominate, in the last portion of the book, the part attributed to the writer whom historical criticism calls, as we shall, Second Isaiah. Second, because his style and distinctive synthesis clearly distinguish him from the writer or writers who produced Isaiah 1-39. Isaiah, because so many of his images and concepts are developments of those we have just been reviewing. If the book of Isaiah bears comparison to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, then it is obviously in Second Isaiah that we hear the choral ode, with its mood of triumph, liberation, and, at least on first hearing, unity. First Isaiah defies summary. Second Isaiah invites it, and the summary might run as follows. Israel has sinned grievously and richly deserved punishment, but now the punishment received can be seen to be adequate, and indeed much more than adequate. It is time for the Lord to comfort his people, and he is eager to do so. Their return across the desert from Babylon to Jerusalem shall be a triumphal march, eclipsing the glory of their trek through the desert from Egypt. The Lord of hosts has anointed Cyrus, king of the Persians, to defeat Babylon and re-establish Israel on the Lord's holy mountain at Jerusalem. There, through the servant of the Lord will gather a chosen people that includes in principle the entire human race. In establishing this new order, the Lord will be king as well as creator, and father as well as king. Above all, however, he will be your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, invincible because he is the only God who actually exists, and holy because he is exalted above all human knowing. In the vision of Second Isaiah, God may say little about either himself or Israel that is wholly new. However, he drastically transforms his own mood by strategic omissions, substitutions, and expansions, and by the adoption of a tone of tender, almost maternal solicitude, that is without precedent, and is the more striking because joined to an equally new emphasis on his awesome uniqueness as the one and only God, who is not a sheer fabrication. Some particular changes. 1. God dispenses almost entirely with further oracles of destruction against either Israel or any other nation, except once Babylon. 2. He refrains from condemning Israel for moral failings, abuse of the poor, graft, and so on, or for any other rupture of the Mosaic covenant. Moses is mentioned just once, and the law-related rhetoric of Deuteronomy is completely missing. 3. For the most part, rather than inveigh against Israel for past interest in Canaanite Baal, he mocks Babylonian idolatry without ever suggesting that the exiled Jews have shown any interest in it. Here, as in Numbers 1 and 2, the assumption is that Israel, a sinner now forgiven, is well worthy of this glorious new relationship with the Lord. 4. Having established the utter non-reality of all competing gods as mere manufactured objects, he makes his own reliability and invincibility as Redeemer seem the more overwhelming by drawing prodigally and eloquently on his entire history. Creation, patriarchs, Exodus, conquest, and a culminating personal and eternal covenant with Royal David's line. 5. Without denying his own power, he insists in a new way on mystery rather than power as the source of his holiness. Holiness can only be defined dialectically. Holy is what is other than unholy or profane. The Lord is holy by being other than mankind. But in what regard? In 2 Isaiah, the Lord insists that he knows mankind, but mankind does not and cannot know him, at least not on its own. This is how he and they differ. If the first, now broken covenant was based on the clarity of the law and its requirements, this new one is located in the mystery of the Lord's personality and his unknowable intentions. The first and second of these changes are omissions that speak for themselves. The third through fifth, dealing with monotheism and the Lord's character, require more comment. Between the prohibition of idolatry in the Decalogue and 2 Isaiah's polemic against Babylonian idolatry, there are surprisingly few mentions of idolatry in the Tanakh. The Deuteronomistic history only rarely brushes against the subject. Though the absoluteness of the initial prohibition is perhaps the most striking single feature of early Israelite religion, it must be noted that the Canaanite religion that was Yahwism's rival during the centuries before the Babylonian conquest was itself not notably idolatrous. Israelites who deserted the Lord and took up the worship of Baal did not thereby become idolaters, and idolatry is never the charge brought against them. The charge, one that admits a measure of reality to Baal, is typically covenant infidelity to the Lord by the offering of sacrifice to Baal. Canaanite Baal worship employed a variety of sacred objects, including altars, sacred poles, trees, standing rocks, and more. But Israel had its own elaborate armamentarium of cult objects. The two traditions parted company not over idolatry but over sex. The cult of Baal was orgiastic. The cult of the Lord, an asexual god, was chaste. The whoring after false gods against which the Deuteronomist inveighs was literal enough. Cult prostitution was a standard feature of Baalism. And that practice was abhorrent to the Israelites. And yet, because Israel's Lord, like Baal, was a war god, who was also, despite his own asexuality, intensely concerned with fertility, not excluding a direct concern with the penis, menstruation, the first fruits of the womb and the field, and so on, syncretism within Canaan may have been nearly inevitable, and, for the syncretizers, may have involved a relatively minor culture shock. Babylon delivered a larger shock. The image of the Babylonian god Marduk in his ziggurat temple, the famous Tower of Babel, was as close to literal divinity for the Babylonians as any icon in religious history ever has been. 5 times as the great capital was conquered and retaken by the several nations who held it at one period or another, the statue was either kidnapped and removed or recaptured and triumphantly returned. All this was deeply foreign and as ludicrous as it was repellent to the exiled Jews, even if 2 Isaiah deliberately exaggerates for the sake of satire. If the Assyrian idea of a world state made a positive contribution to Jewish religious thought, the Babylonian idea of a divine statue made a negative one. It enabled the exiled Jews to sharpen, as never before, their understanding of just how literally their monotheism was to be taken. As this realization is placed in the mouth of God, it becomes a new insistence on His uniqueness, and thereby His towering greatness. The Deuteronomic confession, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone," did not mean at the start that the Lord was the only God, as precisely and self-consciously as it would come to mean during this period and forever after. Once non-reality was, as we might well put it, smashingly predicated of the idolaters' gods, it was also predicated of all competing gods, whether idolatry was involved or not. And the result was a degree of awe vis-à-vis the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, as 2 Isaiah so loves to call him, that had not obtained when it was tacitly, if unreflectively, assumed that the Moabites would always have their Chemosh, the Philistines their Dagon, and so on, and that all in all they had some reason to have them. This was broadly the way of the ancient world. Other nations did not deny the reality of the Lord as the Jews' national God. When Sennacherib threatens Hezekiah, he claims that the Lord, as Israel's national God, cannot defend Judah against him any better than the national gods of other now defeated nations have managed to do. In fact, Sennacherib claims the Lord has said to him, "Go up against that land and destroy it." The Lord comes close in Deuteronomy to acknowledging a world of many nations and many more or less real gods. But in Isaiah, he does so no longer. Henceforth, whether or not a nation has the Lord as its God, it has no slightest reason to have any other God. The choice he offers is, quite literally, worship me or worship nothing. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it upon their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." The Lord, the speaker of these verses, does not expect that any of his hearers will compare him with an idol. Implicitly, they stand with him every time he mocks the nothingness of the idolaters' gods. Rather does he expect that they will bring the rest of the world to him. Israel is no longer enough. In one of 4 passages in which Israel is personified as a suffering servant, whose long-hidden destiny is about to be revealed, the Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The theme is one already raised in 1 Isaiah, but an outcome that there is still presented as a more or less military triumph is here presented as both the logical implication of Israelite monotheism and a spiritual achievement for Israel as a nation, the result as well as the reward of the national travail. Uncompromising monotheism on mankind's side does suggest, almost inescapably, the possibility of uncompromising monoanthropism on God's side. It suggests, in other words, that a divine covenant with the entire human race, in effect the Lord's covenant with Noah, or a restoration of his implicit covenant with Adam, should be the only covenant, following the implicit proportion, many gods, many peoples, one God, one people. If, however, a single divine human covenant is to come about by extension of the covenant with Abraham, rather than by its replacement, then that covenant must cease to be the fertility covenant it was when first announced. Obviously, a covenant promising disproportionate fertility to one nation cannot, in the nature of the promise, be extended to all nations. There is another alternative, however, and this is the one the Lord chooses. Rather than the rewards of the covenant, stated as fertility, he will extend its obligations. Unlike divinely enhanced fertility, a divinely authored law may be given to all nations without diminution, particularly if the law begins to be seen as a reward in itself, and this is just how he begins to see it. When first promulgated at Sinai, the law had a merely instrumental function. It stipulated the conditions that, if met, would result in disproportionate fertility and prosperity for Israel in the land of Canaan. But the Lord, reflecting on his own uniqueness, has clearly begun to think of his law as a good in itself, and of Israel as his light to the nations by spreading knowledge of the law. This resumes a theme we first saw at Isaiah 2:2-3, where the prophet imagines the nations saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Israel's ascendancy, in this revision of the Lord's plan, comes about not principally by victory over an enemy, but by the peaceful discharge of a universally acknowledged religious vocation. "Aliens shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine-dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory." These foreign plowmen and vine-dressers may be, as a much later era would put it, second-class citizens. But the upward revision of their status is nonetheless breathtaking. Earlier, the Lord's plan for the inhabitants of the land that Joshua would conquer was extermination. And the reason was not just that they were worshippers of Baal, who would constitute a temptation for the Israelites, but also that the Lord required the fruits of their labor for Israel. Israel was to enjoy, as Moses put it, "great and flourishing cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not hew, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." Now the foreigners, in a passage that goes far beyond any mere injunction to be gentle with them, are made parties to the covenant and invited into the temple itself. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, "everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel. I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Come and gorge, all you wild beasts, all you beasts of the forest." In all ethnic divisions, the temptation is constant to dehumanize the outsider. Homo sapiens is a single species, but pseudo-speciation, as it is sometimes called, creates a powerful sense that the difference between one people and another, or between one people and all others, is the difference between human and non-human. In the last verse just quoted, the Lord seizes this sharpest of nettles, addressing the nations whom he admits to his covenant, for the first time in language as prejudicial as any the Israelites would ever think of applying to them. They are beasts, but they are welcome. If this represents a dramatic improvement in the nation's divinely ordained status, it represents no loss to Israel, even materially. By acknowledging the Lord as the only God, the nations also, indirectly, acknowledge the nation that provides the Lord's priests, teachers, and ministers. Though the wealth of the nations no longer comes to Israel by means of expropriation and extermination, wealth still comes, and from an incomparably wider circle of nations. With the rise of Cyrus, who has ordered that the temple be rebuilt, and with the impending defeat of Babylon, the nations seem on the threshold of disappearing as a threat to Israel. The threat arises rather from Israel's own fear and her doubt that all this will really come to pass. And yet the Lord is prepared even for this. The Lord acknowledges that his defeated and exiled worshippers doubt his power, but he excuses the doubt as the result of, and here we return to the central novelty of the Lord's self-presentation in the entire book of Isaiah, his own inherent unknowability. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." It is this inherent unknowability, rather than any culpable fault, that explains why the other nations are only now beginning to acknowledge the Lord. "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, God is with you only, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, thou art a God who hidest himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." When Egypt acknowledges God, the acknowledgment will, to be sure, enrich Israel even as it did at the Exodus when the Egyptians showered gifts on the departing Israelites. But this prediction is much less a novelty than is the claim that God is a God who hides himself. The notion that God is inscrutable, loftily mysterious, and beyond the comprehension of mere men, though standard in the received popular notion of God, is all but absent from biblical presentations of him before Isaiah. First-time readers of the book of Genesis who bring this notion with them are often surprised and charmed that the Lord God is so unaugust in his dealings with Adam and Eve, with the patriarchs, and in at least his quieter face-to-face meetings with his friend Moses. The expectation that God will be remote and invisible, speaking from high heaven, rather than walking in any garden or dwelling in any tent, is also biblical in origin. But an idea may be found somewhere in the Bible without being found everywhere in the Bible. This notion is not to be found in Genesis, is only alluded to perhaps once in Deuteronomy, and is absent from the Deuteronomistic history. It begins with Isaiah, in part, quite probably, as a way of escaping the eloquent but all too imprisoning clarity of Deuteronomy. Mystery opens the door to novelty. Behold, I am doing a new thing. The inaugural text for divine augustness is Isaiah 6, an early chapter in 1 Isaiah, but the same theme grows steadily more frequent in 2 Isaiah. To the God who spoke through Moses, what counted was not his unknowability, but his superior power, as demonstrated in his mighty works. To the God who now speaks through Isaiah, power undeniably counts, but mystery counts for even more. Isaiah's God understands mankind, Mankind does not understand Isaiah's God, and that is what divine miracles now serve to prove. Thus at 29:13-14 we read, "Their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will again do marvelous things with this people, wonderful and marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hid." Contrast this with Moses' insistence that the Lord's command was not in the heavens, that you should say, "Who among us can go up to the heavens and get it for us?" as well as his insistence in Deuteronomy 6 on constant repetition and learning by heart. In pointed contrast, Isaiah compares the word of the Lord to a text placed in the hand of an illiterate. Some of the time, the prophet blames Israel's obtuseness on a moral coarsening. Much of the time, however, the cause is the Lord's intrinsic incomprehensibility. The Lord's underlying question in all the prophets is, as noted earlier, can we begin again? God's new mysteriousness is not itself an answer to that question, but it is the condition for an answer. God and Israel cannot begin again if, on clearly stated premises, with each side perfectly comprehensible and completely predictable to the other, the covenant between them has irremediably collapsed. But if one side, God's side, is so mysterious to the other that nothing can be predicted about it with total confidence, then novelty is again possible. History can begin again. What raises the level of enthusiasm in 2 Isaiah to an ecstatic, near-manic level, however, is not this emergent mystery, but a movement parallel to it. Namely, the coincidence of the earlier mentioned new clarity about God's uniqueness with the announcement that, at God's bidding, Cyrus and the Persians are about to overthrow Babylon. Historically, the convergence of these two messages, that Israel's God was the one and only God, and that he was sending Cyrus, did not just make 2 Isaiah, but also remade Israel. It was this almost literally intoxicating convergence of ideas that brought the Jews back from the brink. In the prophetic text, the Lord himself seems intoxicated with the convergence and driven to ransack his own history for imagery equal to it. It will be a new creation, a new exodus, a new covenant, a new monarchy. There is a kind of meltdown of imagery in the opening scenes of the poem that runs from Isaiah 51:9 through 52:2. At 51:9 through 11, the prophet begins, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces, that didst pierce the dragon? Was it not thou that didst dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that didst make the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Rahab is a Hebrew name for the watery chaos dragon, whom in other Semitic creation myths the high god defeats to create order, or the youngest warrior god defeats to restore order. The dismemberment of that enemy of mankind at the start is linked here to the parting of the Red Sea at the Exodus, and then further enlarged to include the great deep, the Mediterranean. Under the pressure of defeat and exile, the personalities of the high god and of Israel's national god are fused as never before. But in the very next verse, this fusion is also brought to a personal focus on Israel as never before. I am he that comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? and fear continually all the day because of the fury of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread fail. For I am the Lord your God. Historically, once the Jews were re-established as a community, they could and did go about reviving, albeit in a Persian vassal state, a semblance of their earlier life with its laws, its rituals, its rounded wholeness. And at that time prophecy died and this rhetoric subsided. But it was indispensable at the start, and it was not delusional even then. True, most of the marvels that Isaiah and the other prophets predicted for an Israel returned from exile never came to pass. The failure of prophecy, a fact of massive importance in the history of Israelite and then of Jewish religion, is a personal failure in the life of God. And yet the writer who first brought monotheism to full formulation, and who so clearly felt that this idea was destined to sweep the world, was, in point of historical fact, quite correct. The spread of this idea, principally through Christianity and Islam, has not been what he foresaw. And in the diffusion of the idea, the Jews have been more often vilified than glorified. Yet Christianity and Islam do understand themselves to worship the same being that Israel first worshipped. And Jerusalem, to which Isaiah saw the converted nations paying spiritual and material homage, remains uniquely the sacred city of monotheism. In the poem we have been citing, the speaker is Isaiah, quoting at length from words of the Lord to Israel. But the closing verse, directed to Israel in words that echo the opening words directed to the Lord, is one that either the Lord or the prophet could speak. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. God has awakened to his uniqueness as the one true living God, and this has awakened him to the meaning of his own past actions. But as he awakens, his people awaken as well, put on their own strength, and prepare to begin their history all over again, confident that the second time will be more glorious than the first. As the Lord God comes to full consciousness of his literal uniqueness, and thereby of his extraordinary power, we may say that the trauma of Israel's defeat and the crisis of the shattered covenant have shown him who he is. When we say such a thing of a human being, we mean that trauma and crisis have shown him who he has come to be, that is, what his history and his personality have combined to make of him. And so it is to an extent of the Lord God. He began without a history, but he has now acquired a tumultuous history, and he knows himself better as a result of it. However, just as God's history has not proceeded through the usual human stages of birth, childhood, youth, and the rest, so his self-discovery does not proceed through those stages. Because God was not generated, and does not generate, he can experience only an analogous version of human sexual identity, sexual desire, sexual latency, sexual intimacy, sexual inhibition or frustration, and so on. And since he does not age, even these analogous experiences are not bound to the stages of any physical maturation. There is, for example, something grandfatherly about the Lord's manner with Abraham. Yet, in his experience, this stage comes first, as in the life of a man it could not. Accordingly, though we have now come somewhere near to the middle of God's story, we need not be surprised if we do not find him at what would be a typical midpoint in human psychosexual development. Our nearest approach to him may be through human beings whose own psychosexual development has been forced out of the usual order. A little boy whose mother has been widowed may be told, for example, that he is now the man of the family, and may experience, ahead of the normal schedule, some version of an adult male relationship with a woman. Even a little girl whose mother has been widowed may find herself filling some of the space in her mother's life left by her father's death. But now imagine a being all of whose experiences are of this sort. Imitations, borrowings, analogues of the real thing, occurring in a biologically uncoupled, idiosyncratic order. This is the Lord God, a parentless, childless being, a cosmic orphan, literally the only one of its kind. Such a one has no alternative but to borrow, yet nothing that he borrows will ever quite fit. Herein lies the deep psychological peculiarity, the uncanniness, the elusive weirdness of the Lord God. Wherever his character originated, it is difficult to believe that it is the simple projection of a human character. The human character, whose projection it would be, can scarcely ever have existed. Some readers may feel uncomfortable with talk of development in God. Religious readers may object that the categories of human psychosexual development are blasphemous when applied to him. God is eternal, unchanging, beyond all human knowing. Don't try to shrink him to the size of a therapist's couch. And even secular readers may wonder whether the categories of literary character analysis are not strained past the breaking point when they are applied to him. Perhaps he is more suitably discussed as a personification of life force or society or order, or some blend of such personifications, rather than, as in the analysis this book attempts, as a true fusion of personalities. To the religious objection, the reply must be a counter-question. How do you know that God is unknowable? Who told you so? If your answer comes from outside the Bible, your objection is undercut because it is only the God of the Bible that we are considering. If your answer does invoke the Bible, it is fair to point out to you that through all the books of the Bible down to the point we have now reached, a point, by the way, that comes much later when the Tanakh is read in the Christian order as the Old Testament, the opposite assumption from yours is made. From Genesis through 2 Kings, no one doubts ever that God is knowable. Then, in the book of Isaiah, God's unknowability begins to be asserted. It is as if God becomes unknowable at that point, and one can only ask why. And if you will not concede that he becomes unknowable only at that point, then you must find some other way to explain why assumptions in this regard differ before and after a given point in the text. The reply to secular readers is a partial concession. Yes, a being who has been defined out of the human condition cannot properly be discussed in categories that are defined by that condition. But such a being can be improperly, which is to say, analogously, discussed in those categories, for there is one decisive regard in which his condition and the human condition are identical, namely the temporality of experience. Things happen to God one at a time. He acts, then reacts to what he has done, or to what others have done in reaction to him. He makes plans and adjusts them when they don't quite work out. He repents, starts over, looks ahead, looks back. As a result of all this, he learns, and learning is the minimum necessary condition for a discussion of any character. Parenthetically, it might be noted that God begins in the book of Isaiah to claim a past and future simultaneity of knowledge that, as it were, edges toward omniscience. Thus, at 41:4, he says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He." But the paradox is that this superhuman mental ability, seems to be something he has learned about himself. Not something that, as would be the case with true omniscience, he has always known. Does God find himself strange? At the start, he most certainly does not. In the opening verses of the book of Genesis, God has the blind self-confidence of a sleepwalker. He does what he does. He does not know what he is doing or why. Only afterward, as he collides with obstacles, does he discover what his intentions may have been or must now become. This impression may be muted for long stretches. Certainly, the Lord who speaks the entire, meticulously detailed book of Leviticus to Moses knows what he is doing in one sense or other of that phrase. And yet, as late as the end of 2 Kings, the Lord has still not become in any significant way a question for himself. In the book of Isaiah, he does begin to become a question for himself. This is the self-perception that lies behind his talk of his own unknowability. And even though it is to mankind, rather than to himself, that he claims to be unknowable, the change is a momentous one. Hitherto, even for mankind, it has been the unequivocal clarity of God's law, rather than obscurity of any kind, that has been insisted on. Now, for the first time, the Lord seems to recognize how bafflingly different he is. He is different from the non-gods put forward as his rivals because he is real and they are not. The spectacle of idolatry teaches him this. But he is also different from human beings because they love, and he, through the whole of his history to this point, has not loved. Now, in the second Isaiah, as he crosses into love, what he says of himself is not just, "How I love you," but, "How mysterious I am." There is undeniably something eerie and mysterious about the opening lines of Isaiah 40. Lines spoken in a voice for which nothing in the Bible to this point has quite prepared us. "Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Comfort? Comfort? It can scarcely be overstressed that the Lord God has never spoken of comfort before. The concept of recovery after disaster may be less than a total novelty, but the voice of the one who employs the concept, noticing and vicariously experiencing human pain, is not just utterly new, but also shocking in its juxtaposition of comfort to overwhelming divine power. A few verses further along, we read, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him?" Rhetorical questions like these will be strung together later when the Lord rebukes Job, and they lend themselves well enough to rebuke, for they bespeak sheer power. Here, however, they serve to underline the fact that the tender opening words have this improbable power behind them. And just there, in that incongruity, is the deepest ground for the Lord's claim that he is mysterious, hidden, beyond comprehension. In other words, it is not just that God is a secret that men cannot know, but that God knows all human secrets. We have already quoted the following verses from the opening speech of 2 Isaiah. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." But that passage goes on to explain what the unknowable Lord does with his new awareness of human pain, especially Israel's. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Just as incomprehensibility is a feature introduced into the received idea of God at a particular time and under a particular set of circumstances, so with the related notion that though we do not know God, He does know us, and knows us intimately and individually without our telling Him about us. In the passage just quoted, the Lord knows, without being told, that Israel is assailed by doubt. Earlier, He would have had to be told, as Moses had to tell Him of his fears at the burning bush, or Hannah of her needs at the door to the temple in Shiloh. There was, we saw at the Exodus, something exhilarating in the notion that the sky god, El, could be simultaneously Israel's national god, the warrior Yahweh, and Moses' personal friend. Isaiah takes those already incongruous elements and sharpens each of them, insisting, on the one hand, on the Lord's immediate intimate access to the experienced sorrow of Israel, making him implicitly every Judean's personal God. Insisting, on the other hand, on the Lord's cosmic, world-creating power. The result is an ecstatic mood both in the prophet and, at those many moments when the Lord is the speaker, in the Lord Himself. But the ecstasy does not gainsay the mystery. In this, the book of Isaiah, to repeat, contrasts sharply with the book of Deuteronomy, where God is, on the one hand, crystal clear in His demands and promises, and, on the other hand, without evident prior interest in the suffering or the interior life of even Moses himself. The combination of these two elements, divine access to the human heart and divine omnipotence and mystery, has remained the defining incongruity at the core of the word God, as it is understood in the vernacular languages of the West. And Isaiah's role in creating this incongruity can scarcely be exaggerated. The human heart with which the Lord is intimate is most especially the heart of the oppressed. "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you insect Israel, I will help you," the Lord says at 41:14. In the NRSV translation, the JPS Tanakh proposes maggot for insect. There has been little or no indication before now that even as a personal God, a God of, the Lord had the ability, or more especially, the inclination to eavesdrop on the human heart, to note fears, sorrows, confusions, and so on, to be the soul's omniscient companion. Much of the time, even the Lord's most apparently personal relationships, with Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David, have seemed to stand in function of His collective relationship with the nation-to-be Israel. Even at the rare moments when the personal appeared to take precedence over the collective, God has seemed to deal only from the outside with those whom He chose. His concern has been with the foreskin, not with the imagination. If, therefore, starting at Isaiah 40, the Lord begins suddenly to show an intense, intimate, and prior awareness of Israel's fears and sorrows, doubts and assumptions, the novelty is, in and of itself, ground for the claim that the Lord is somewhat mysterious. By ceasing to be what for so long He seemed to be, He has become mysterious. But because this new awareness is joined to an equally unprecedented tenderness, it leads to the further compelling question of why the Lord has been so complete a stranger to the tender emotions.